Thank you, Brother Peter. Now for creation, and we'll call our Brother Jeremy.
I came early thinking I would have time to sit down and go over everything, and I had nothing but problems getting this set up. So hopefully it doesn't cause any more problems. All right, so I hope it's a pleasant surprise that you're stuck with me rather than Alex and Micah or Mike, whoever was going to speak tonight. God willing, we'll get to hear them next week. So we're continuing on with the class that the series began about a month ago on creation and the account that Brother Peter just read for us. And we just want to quickly review. So what we covered about a month ago is that what I'm affirming is the creative account in Genesis that we just read is a literal historical account. So there's a lot of debate, especially in the world around us, whether that's literal or not. And the scripture supports it. We looked at that last month, and we went through it very quick because that wasn't the focus of the class. It was just to ensure everybody where we're coming from. But what we wanted to really emphasize in the last class, and we're going to continue with that and build on it, is the primary purpose of the creation account is an allegory. And it's not just an allegory about one little thing. It's an allegory of the grand scheme of things, what God is doing and how he's accomplishing it. And it comes, the big picture of all the things that he's doing in the world and right to us, to our lives. So we're going to look at that again. Last month we ended with the allegory that the creation account is an allegory of our lives. So we're going to really cement that in today, hopefully. We're going to look at a few different things. And we also put out the statement, a very strong statement, which I believe is very true based on just the handful of allegories we looked that the text give us directly. Like the scripture says, this is an allegory. This is a pattern, right? We looked at Melchizedek quickly and the tabernacle and a few others. And so the statement is that all scripture, everything in scripture, every story you're given is an allegory, right? It's all to teach us lessons and has meaning to us individually and also in the grand scheme of things of what God is accomplishing. And even more than just what is written, the things around us are created to teach us practical lessons. You can look at the psalmist, and we're told that Solomon, he wrote about all these things, the birds, the bees, the trees, and everything else, right? And it's because he was able to, with the wisdom of God, be able to discern the lessons that God had encapsulated within these things that he had created. Now, I'm not going to suggest to you that we can look at every little thing around us and come to some grand and incredible lesson from it. I suspect they're there, but I don't think we can accomplish that. What we can accomplish is the Word of God gives us many answers. It provides us the symbols, the patterns that we need to be able to develop our own lives so that they fall in step with our Lord Jesus Christ. So the creative count introduces light and this process of evening and morning, right? So we have the first 6 days of these creative acts, and we have the firmament, the waters above, the water below, and day two. Day three, we have the dry land emerging and the seas being divided and, as it were, being created or contained. And then the earth brings forth fruit and trees and all that growth that results in coming out of the seas. And day four, we're introduced to the sun, moon, and stars and their role in the heavens to define time and to rule, it says. And you can see the connection between day one and four, light. And then day five, you have the waters and the air filled with life, living creatures, fowl and fish. And you can see the connection with day two, these patterns, they repeat. There's a connection between these days. In this process. Day six, you have all the animals that are on the earth, and finally mankind. And we see day seven, which I believe is a part of the creative process, which is the completion of that process, is God finally rests. He says he's complete. He's completed his work. Now, we know that he hasn't completed his work, right? Because he's still working on it. It's this culmination of work. So the creative account is the process established, this pattern established of what God is creating. And he's going to finish it. He is going to find rest from that work. Now, we looked at these last month, and we just quickly go through them. God promises us that he'll tell us what he's going to do before he does it. That's a promise by God. That means when we read the scripture, we can tell the future. Now, that doesn't mean we'll know what day to day and hour to hour. God, you know, Christ tells us that that no man knows, only God knows the day or hour when the kingdom will be established. So there's details we will never figure out until they happen. And there's reasons for that. But he's going to give us this grand plan so that we can feel comfortable that the things that he says will come to pass will come to pass. And he promises us that he will show his secrets, those mysteries. One of those mysteries we know is Jesus Christ. It's been fully manifested to us, if only we look into it. So this is the grand purpose of God. And if you'll turn to Psalm 115, we'll look at that. So he wants this creative environment to be filled with life. That's his plan. He wants it to be filled with life. And in Psalm 115, verse 16, the heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. So he's promised these things to his created creatures, those things that are created in his own image. And go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Verse 10, and I'll multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited, and the waste shall be builded, and I will multiply you upon you, man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit, and I'll settle you after your old estate, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Yea, I will cause men to walk upon you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess thee, and thou shalt be their inheritance. And thou shalt no more henceforth breathe them of men. Speaking of the land of Palestine, right? The land of Canaan, as he promised Abraham. And it's going to be inhabited. That's a promise. So God has this great purpose, and it involves living creatures that can dwell and spend time on this great planet. And we know that these are very common passages, that he's going to fill the earth with his glory. And we see that in 2 Peter chapter 3, and this is, I, if you don't catch the echoes in Scripture, this one is, just yelling at us, think creation, think creation. He says, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So a number of the religions around us, due to poor Bible study, really, they'll read a passage like this and think the old earth is going to be dissolved up and destroyed, burned, done away with, and we're off to, a kingdom in heaven. And so they take a passage like this and they forget the great context and the great blueprint that God has given us back in the creative account. It's this planet, this creative work that he's working on, and it's going to be completed, and it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. But, that in itself is an allegory of something, right? So we ended last month on this allegory, which was our life. And we looked at the first few days, and we looked at some of the symbols in Scripture and really highlighted two things, primarily, that many symbols have multiple meanings in Scripture. We need to find the context to be able to apply the meaning properly. So we have to be careful when we're grabbing symbols and we're trying to figure out what they mean, because in Scripture, context is the great controller. So we have this process that goes through here where before we know the truth, we're in darkness, right? And we hear the word of God. So if somebody introduces it to us in some form or fashion, And so a light turns on, right? These kind of symbolisms, like this expression of light and knowledge and even life, these are used through, you know, literary devices everywhere. This isn't new to Scripture, as it were. But Scripture confirms those symbols, as we looked a month ago. We looked at passages that tell us that this is what it means. So that there should be no doubt on many of these. And because of that light, that knowledge that introduced into our lives, there becomes a division, right? There's these heavenly things and these earthly things. There's this firmament between. We can see there's a difference between these two bodies of water. And out of that, we make a decision. So day three, we see that we need to come out of the seas, the nations around us, that dry land that God's going to work, that clay. He's going to build something to inhabit, to fill with life. And so after baptism, there's this growth period, right? To bear forth fruit, trees and plants and that kind of stuff. All comes out in day three. And four, we can see this transition now. Instead of being in darkness, we are led by light. These lights, heaven, the sun, moon, and stars rule the heavens. They rule our lives. And so there's this change that happens in our lives, and we're now ruled by light. And because of that, we become fishers of men, and we become individuals that look at things from heavenly positions. We look down and see them for what they are, how God sees them. And the result of that process and that work is we become individuals that rule the other, you know, creatures in the things that are created. Specifically, we're really talking about our natural body. So there's a development and process, and we want to get to this day of rest, right? Which is rest from sin and bondage. Rest from that. And that's what the Sabbath spoke of. That was the creative account was an allegory of the Sabbath, of what God was trying to accomplish. Work 6 days and then delivered from our sins and bondage. Right, so we're given immortality, and the focus there is to finally dwell with God so that he might have a place in which his righteousness might dwell. So if that is an allegory, we want to really, you know, hammer it home today to make sure everybody understands that the creative account is, at the very least, an allegory of our lives, at the very least. But I hope to grab your ear and really prick your attention and to realize that it's far greater than that. Our lives are you know, wonderful and significant in the eyes of our Lord, but insignificant in the grand scheme of things. There's just so much that God is doing, and he's shown us this blueprint. So, you know, our goal, if it is an allegory of our lives, which I believe is an easy, you know, we can all come to that same conclusion, then our goal is to get to day seven. That's our goal, right? So we have 1 week, and we've gone through a certain amount of days. If we've been baptized, well, you know, we made it halfway, right? We've got halfway. We've made it to day three, and if we're developing and we're the light is leading our life, we're a manifestation of that light, and we're preaching in some form or fashion, either the things that we do, the things that we say, the people we interact with, the things, you know, that we the social activities we participate in, those things are an example to others of the God that we serve. You know, we're moving towards that day seven. And that's the question we have to ask ourselves. You know, what day are we living in? You know, we don't want to go back, right? The Scripture tells us those that go back are like dogs that go back to their own bile, right? And who would ever want to go back to being ignorant? And technically, it's impossible unless you get hit in the head. So you're in a situation where you go forward, keep moving forward, right? Increase and increase. And that's the process that God has established for us, is this continual development and increase. You know, become fruitful, multiply. And so that's what God wants us to do. And that's the pattern he's established for us to follow. It's not complex, but it's not easy either for us to do. So the real question we have to ask is if we haven't been baptized, and I think most people in the room have, we'd have to ask why, right? You know, why won't we, you know, get past day three? And if we have been baptized, then, you know, why aren't we, you know, perhaps not preaching the word in some form or fashion? Or perhaps why aren't we leading, you know, being leaders of anyone, people around in the ecclesia? That's the trip we all should be going down. We should all be trying to provide a means by which other people can follow and be saved, right? So that we can all enter into his rest. Now, we're going to look at a few different allegories, and they're related tangents. But before we do that, go to Matthew chapter 7. I want to show you something. This is just a simple one. And so it's a little bit, I'll ask the audience if they can, you know, put the pieces together. At least I got the impression in the last business meeting people were hoping for a little bit of participation. I'm not huge in the questions when you're in the big audience. I feel a little bit uncomfortable, so I don't feel any pressure. I'm one of those people that likes the smaller group when you're answering questions, but I'm not against it either. So Matthew chapter 7, look at verse 15. Beware of the false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are the ravening wolves. And so he's already bringing together symbols for us. He's highlighting the idea of false prophets and, you know, fake sheep and wolves. And he says, you shall know them by their fruits. Okay, so, you know, like, he's putting all these different symbols and these ideas together. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, whereby by their fruits ye shall know them. Where does he get this? You know, it's one thing to come up with a lovely little symbolism or an analogy. Where does he get this? Does he just make it up off the cuff? He says, well, if you put wolves and trees and fruit together, you can get a lesson. Is that, is he just juggling all these different symbols and he's putting them together and, when he's done, they make sense? Or is he getting it from somewhere? Is there a blueprint that he's following, a pattern that's been established and he knows it inside and out? And the hint is our class subject. But where would you go if you were trying to find that principle? What is the principle, first of all? What's the basics of his argument? Good things bring good things. Bad things bring bad things. Peter?
Would it be the phrase from Genesis chapter 1 where it repeats after his kind?
Yeah, definitely. Yeah, so if we go there, we'll see this is mentioned a few times, but we'll just go to look at the trees in day 3. So begin in verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. So that you can see, if you have an imagination, you can see that the sea, remember there's water above, water below. Nobody sees any earth. And you can see these land masses emerging through this water. They're coming out of the water. And because of that change, they dry, and now growth comes out. These trees come out. And God says, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit, after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And he doesn't just leave it there. He repeats it. Verse 12, and the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that was good. So God establishes in the creative pattern, the process, is that things that are planted to be certain things will multiply the same thing. All right? So he's highlighting that when there's a good tree, so we'll call apple trees good trees. If there's an apple tree, it's going to have apples, which are going to have seeds that are going to have apple trees, make apple trees. That's what's going to happen. That is the pattern. That is the structure, the order that God has established. And so he says, if you're an apple tree, you should have apple trees, apple fruit. You should bring forth and multiply. That's what you should bring. There's no way that an apple tree suddenly becomes a pear tree. It just doesn't happen. So that's what God's, it's very simple. But God's trying to establish that principle in our lives. And you can see when you're looking at these principles and you compare them to man's wisdom, evolution, right? Things just start changing. One day an apple tree is a pear tree, right? There's no order. It's chaos. Anything becomes anything. And yet God says that things are very ordered and structured. And it also ties into predestination, doesn't it? So it's not about God controlling every little thing. So, he says, I'm going to make you an apple tree, and you're going to have to be an apple tree. It's God knowing things from the very beginning to the very end. And he says, you're an apple tree. You're not going to be always a good apple tree. That we have our flaws, but you're an apple tree. And if you've been called out, you'll bring forth fruit. You'll bring forth apples. Right? So that's what God's trying to establish. It should bring confidence that if you're an apple tree, you'll make apple trees. You'll have apples. Right? That should bring confidence to us that God has established that process. We can count, we can rely on his wisdom. That if we've been called out of the world to be good trees, then we'll bring forth good fruit. We should be confident that we'll be able to do that, and that God will be able to work with us and use us to bring about his purpose and accomplish the things that he's trying to accomplish. Right? So that should bring us confidence. Now, there's many allegories that are related to the creative account and based on those things. And I think this is a wonderful one. And it really expresses the difference between us and God and is used in simple terms. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, you have to ask yourself, are tall people, do they have higher thoughts than short people? I mean, if I was in that situation, I'd always, you know, my thoughts would be always short, right? Like, I'm short, so I'd be stuck, right? So he's not talking about just this physical distance that matters. He's saying there's an allegory, there's a lesson found, and by looking up things that are above compared to things that are below. That's what he's trying to teach us, and this is very simple, right? It's just a, you know, 101 reading, is to be able to understand what somebody's saying through allegories, through symbolism. And so God is using that perception of height, the heavens, looking down at the earth as a way to express thoughts that are great and wonderful and wise. And so when we're looking at the creative account and you get these ideas of the heavens and the fowl, you should be able to capture those ideas in your thoughts. You should be able to say, this is what God's trying to teach me through these various literal items, but they're speaking of symbolic things. Here's another one that I think everyone really loves, especially when he says it to Peter. He saith unto them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men, right? And we all understand what he's saying. He's saying they're going to go out, they're going to preach, and he's going to convert people, right? And we see that the very process that happens because of this commandment that God has, that Jesus Christ has asked his disciples to do, is that this audience, over and over in Acts, are baptized, right? So that's what he was talking about. He's talking about preaching. They would be fishers of men. So you have fish. Men are fish, and the seas are full of them, right? And he wants individuals to go out and catch fish, throw in a net, pull them out, throw in a hook, pull them out. And that's what God wants. That's the process that he's established, that people fill the seas, and he wants us to come out of those seas. And it's a wonderful lesson because we're going to see this idea come up through Scripture a few times, is that we're coming out of the waters, right? And that's what God wants us to do. Now, this one is, I find fascinating in Scripture. We have the introduction of light, Genesis chapter 1, and in verse 3, right? The first thing God creates, he says, let there be light, and there's light. And now go all the way to Revelation chapter 21. So from bookend to bookend, we're going to find a similar theme. So if you're in Revelation chapter 21, I'll just read the verse we have up here. He's speaking of what he's going to do with Israel. He's going to save them, heal them. It says, moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. There's going to be this change, this brightness. And the light of the sun shall be sevenfold. Well, that's, you know, an echo if I ever heard one. As the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. So he's speaking of a future time. We know that has not been established. He's speaking of a time when his light will fill the day, fill the earth. And in that process of light filling the earth, it says he's going to heal his people. And Revelation chapter 21, in verse 1 and 2 here, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. We've already heard that phrase, haven't we, in 2 Peter. So this is about God, what he's going to do. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So these symbolic bodies, incredibly, that sea is gone. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, a place of spiritual thought, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, skip to verse 23. So he talks about the bride. He talks about the city that God has made, that he's going to dwell in. And he says, verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Isn't that fascinating? So Scripture, bookend to bookend, it says God is going to create a heavens and earth, and he's going to fill it with light. First creative work, he starts with that, and he says that's what he's going to do at the end. And fascinating enough, in the creative account, we read Genesis chapter 1, evening and morning, evening and morning, evening and morning, 6 days, evening and morning. Do you think it's mentioned on the seventh? Now, probably literally happened. But as we've learned with the example of Melchizedek, sometimes details in Scripture are left out because it's trying to teach us something. So the seventh day, there's no evening and morning. And does that ever follow in with prophetic visions of the future, of how God's going to change the earth? Now, I don't think literally suddenly, you know, Christ returns, the kingdom's established, and suddenly it's a day 24/7. But I think symbolically, allegorically, it is. The whole earth is going to be filled with light. And what does light represent? The knowledge of the Lord, right? The whole world, all nations are going to learn who Christ is and how to serve him. Zechariah 14 says, all nations will come up, and those that don't will be punished, right? So there's this change, this incredible change in the earth, and it's the pattern established in the creative account. Now, we always have to ask, does the allegory fit with the context, right? There's lots of symbols, lots of things we can come to. People come with all fancy ideas, and some of them seem, you know, pretty decent, but the end result is, do they fit the context of the account? We have to confirm the allegory. It's all wonderful and nice to think that we're on this journey together and we've got 7 days and we've got to get to the end and, you know, we're halfway there. That's all wonderful. There's nothing wrong in it. But is it scriptural? Does it fit the context of this creative account? So it has to agree. Well, if it agrees, it means this last point. God is creating a place in which he can dwell. A dwelling place that is fruitful, filled with life and righteousness. So go to Isaiah chapter 65. And we'll read verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Does anybody remember how Isaiah begins in chapter 1 and verse 2? Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Do you think Isaiah is trying to say there's going to be a change with who he's talking to? And who was he talking to? The heavens and the earth in Isaiah chapter 1. This is an audience question. You don't have to answer it. I'll answer it in a second if no one else does. To the rulers in Israel and to the people, heavens and earth, those that rule, those that sit in high places, and those that sit in low, right? Heavens and earth. He's going to change them. He's going to create a new heavens and new earth. And he's going to fill them with his righteousness. Go to chapter 66 there in verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Doesn't that echo with the creative account of those things that bring forth, that multiply? That they would bring in after their kind. There would be this continuation, and so their name would remain. They wouldn't cease to exist. He has created something, he's planted something, and it's going to bring forth fruit. Israel is an example of that thing that he has planted, and he will bring forth fruit with it. It will be a nation that will be righteous, as we know in the future age to come. Now, we really can cement this in even more. We can see that there's other examples in Scripture that bring in this idea that God is creating something to live in, a dwelling place, a living creature full of righteousness. And here we have four passages on the idea of a house. And Hebrews chapter 3, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So we've got to make it to day 7. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. We know that the ecclesia is an example of a body, and the head is Christ, and it's a place in which he dwells. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, good fruit, right? Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, predestination, these ideas that God has this plan for us. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And we didn't look at a passage in John chapter 6, I think it is, where it might be 8, I can't remember now, where he says, in my Father's house, and the King James says many mansions, but in other translations, many rooms, right? And he's talking about whom? He's talking about himself. He's talking about his body. There's many places for us to be. There's these roles that we need to take. Continuing on with that theme, this new creation, this new heavens and new earth. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And here, howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So there's a process. We all have to start earthly. We all have to come out of the seas. We have to dry out. We have to bring forth fruit. We have to follow the light. And then we have to be examples and manifest it in our lives. And we become these spiritual dwelling places. Christ is told, is expressed as the first fruit of the new creation, isn't he? But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And so we want to follow in that step. We want to become that same kind of fruit. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So that's our goal. We want to see our Lord and Master Jesus Christ so that we might be made like him. We might see him face to face and to be blessed by the redemption of our bodies and deliverance and forgiveness from our sins. And so we want to be begotten with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, those things he's created, and that the Genesis account, the creative account, establishes these principles. And in Revelation 14, again, this prophetic vision of the future, in chapter 14 is all about those that are saved. It talks about the 144,000. These are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So God is creating living creatures that he might dwell with. And that's not a big surprise to us. So is it an allegory of a life? I think that's a definitive yes. We can see this process of light, darkness, light, firmament, dry lands, lights, fish and fowl, animals and mankind rest. And you can see that the lesson right below it. We begin in ignorance. We develop knowledge. We separate from the world. We become baptized. We have growth. We become ruled by light. We begin to preach. And our perceptions change. The things that we see are from a heavenly perception. We begin leading other people in the way. And finally, God willing, we'll all enter in to his rest, and we'll become immortal. And so you can see this process. At the beginning, there's no hope, and then every day complements the next. And that's what's wonderful about these patterns. They're not random. They really build on each other. The light, that knowledge, what it represents, that carries us right through, right? It doesn't go away. It's not individually by itself, and it's just some random detail. That light continues with us the rest of our life. And that separation must continue as we develop. We can't, you know, get the knowledge of the truth, separate a bit from the world, and then go, oh, I forgot what the truth is, right? The truth, God has enlightened us and shown us the way. We might become fools, but it doesn't mean we suddenly forget. We can't go backwards. And as we develop, that growth, that baptism, those things are necessary if we ever want to be preachers of the word, if we ever want to be leaders, and especially if we ever want to be immortalized. And so you can see right before these days of baptism, we're in bondage to sin and death. And then for the next 4 days, we're in warfare, constant warfare. And it's warfare with what? It's warfare with our own nature, isn't it? Right? overcoming our own weaknesses. And so that's this constant thing for 4 days, and finally we're released from that warfare. So if the creative account is an allegory of the process by which God is working in our life to bring us out of darkness into his marvelous light, we should see this blueprint process in other stories within Scripture. And this is where I'm hoping to really capture your attention. This is where I get excited. I love the allegory. I love the fact that God has this grand scheme of creating this amazing planet and this, you know, galaxy and everything else. And somehow we're able to boil, you know, a lesson in our lives in the process that we need to take to get to the end. But this is where I think, the rubber hits the road, where it starts to really hit home and how incredible our God is. Everything fits. It's just amazing, right? So we want to look at the Exodus and see where it leads us tonight on time. All right, go back to Exodus chapter 1. So this is the theory I'm putting forward to you. I'm saying that if it's an allegory of our lives, if that's a true, it follows the context of God creating a new heavens, a new earth, this process by which he's going through. If God is saying, this is how I'm going to fill the earth with light, all right? If that is the process, and we've got all our, you know, dots on our I's and crosses on our T's, we've figured it out, then we should see the creative process in other stories, all right? And that means that we're able to grab that pattern, that blueprint, right? Put it on the, you know, that wax paper, pull it off, and compare it to another story and say, does it fit? That's the goal, right? Because if we can do that, we've already done it to our life. We've grabbed the pattern, we put it on our life, and we said, okay, I can see, you know, where we're going, where we're from. If we can do this with other stories, it confirms the creative account is both literal and historic, okay? Confirms it. And it gives us confidence that if God is able to do it in such grand scale, he's able to do it all the way through all these stories. He's able to finish it. He's going to finish that work. That's the whole plan. That's the confidence we should develop from going through these stories. So Exodus chapter 1, verse 16, what are we told? We're looking for these things that are found, these phrases and ideas found in the creative account. All right. So the creative account, where does it all begin? Darkness, right? So, Exodus chapter 1, verse 16, and he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. All right? So, this introduction of a terrible deed, death. This is the introduction to the Exodus. This king, this Pharaoh that did not know Joseph. All right? So, there's this idea, this terrible thing. And then, Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, and it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of the bondage. Right? So the symbolism that we found in creative account, and we looked at our own lives, before the light or the knowledge of God enters our life, we are in bondage to sin and death. We have no hope. Right? We're in the world, we're in darkness. And there's this introduction, the spark of light. Exodus chapter 3, verse 22 and verse 4. 2-4. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. So this introduction of light, you know, it seems small. It's beginning, this introduction to this change that's going to occur with his people. Now, there's this foreshadowing in verse 22 of chapter 1. It says, and the Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So there's this idea that the water is going to be used as a source of destruction, right? Now, compare it to chapter 2, verse 10. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. So this process by which he's killing people, the waters, the seas, right, is actually going to be the means by which a deliverer is going to be brought. And the deliverer has to go through that same process. It's got to go through that same river, as it were, that same body, right? So it's this foreshadowing of how the deliverance would come. And hopefully everybody's putting things together and going, oh, that's speaking of Jesus Christ, right? But you can see these parallels because they're all a pattern of what God is doing with his son. Now, Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, we see that same pattern that showed up in day 3, right? This idea of becoming fruitful. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. The land was filled with them, right? So you see these patterns, these types, these shadows, they're all following this theme or this blueprint found in the creative account. And what I find fascinating in Exodus chapter 3, verse 18, it's mentioned a few times actually in Scripture, but this is why I find it fascinating. Here, we'll read it first and then I'll explain it. So God's told Moses, he says, this is what I want you to do. He wants to go get his people and bring them out of Egypt and to worship him. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Now, this is why I find that fascinating. 3 days is mentioned over and over again. Do you think it took them 3 days to get to the Mount of Sinai or to do anything like that? It took them longer. So the 3 days never actually seems to happen in Scripture, and yet it's repeated over and over and over again. Well, if we look at 3 days and the ideas of coming out of Egypt, the idea of baptism, right, coming through that sea, which we'll hammer home as we go through these, well, there's 3 days' journey until you get to the end, right? So there's these 3 days, these breaking up from day one to day three and then day six, right? Well, day seven, right? You have these three-day allotments, and we'll see that in a slide in a second. Now, Exodus 13, verse 21 to 22, what happens? There's this pillar of light, right, that's introduced. So they're going to be led by light. And go to Exodus chapter 14, we'll see that there's this difference between the Egyptians, the world, and those that have entered into covenant hope. So Exodus chapter 14, verse 19 and 20. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And so you see these ideas, these grand ideas, where there's a separation, a division. Those things that are in darkness, those things in light. And the things in light are going to move forward, and they're going to be led by that light. They're going to be brought through this incredible thing, which is they're going to come out of the seas on dry land. Exodus chapter 14, verse 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all the night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. It shows up in Scripture in the Jordan, this idea of dry land, going through dry land. Why not build a bridge or, go a different route? God says this is the process, this is the blueprint by which you will get to the end, the day of rest. You must go through the seas, you must come out of the seas, you must become dry land, you must become fruitful. This is the process that he's established. And they would be delivered, right? And so that the seas, they come back and they crush the Egyptians, those that are in darkness. And they come up to this mount in Exodus chapter 20, verse 22. So now they've journeyed into the land, or into the wilderness. And it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Right? So there's this voice from heaven, which is in the mount, compared to chapter 24 now, verse 10. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. So these expressions, these ideas, that this heavenly idea, this idea of spiritual things, has come, and they've landed on the mountain, and they've come up to it. And so there's this development, right, where they see this light, and it's going to lead them, it's going to provide them direction. So day four, right? The sun, moon, and stars. These lights that are going to lead. And then they don't enter into the kingdom of God right then, right? They get this light, this manifestation of God. They see these things, how they should be ruled. The law was given to them. And now they're going to wander in the wilderness, right, for a period of time. They're going to be led by that cloud. They're going to build a tabernacle in which where God would dwell. And they're going to have this constant warfare with Amalek, which we know represents sin. So there's this idea that's captured with their wanderings, that this process, it's not like they just, you know, they get baptized and God saves them and they're all happy, right? They go through the sea and they're done. There's this process. They have to go through more days. They're not in day seven yet. Day seven is when they enter into the promised land. We know that's only partial fulfillment again. And so we see this idea of the old man dying in the Exodus account, right? Everybody over 20. The old man dying in the wilderness, and the new man, which is the children in their case, the literal sense, but us, it's putting the old man to death and entering in as the first fruits. So the story continues, but based on the pattern in the creative account. Now, this is what I wanted to highlight, is these 3 days. You see this pattern, and this is what I find absolutely fascinating in Scripture. And it starts to beg more questions. Why does God do it this way? We ask, why does Christ die dead 3 days? Like, what's 3 days? Why not 4? Why not 10? Why not 20? Right? Like, why does God do this? Now, I don't have all the answers. I don't even pretend to. But he's based it on this pattern, right? Even Christ had questions when he came to the, you know, he's about to be crucified. He says, you know, can this cup be removed from me? Right? So even Christ is going, is there another way? Why do we have to do it this way? Now, he doesn't do it in a silly way like I do it. But, you know, he was put in a position, it's much more difficult than we are, and he had that question. Is there another way? Can we make it 4 days? Can we make it 10? Right? God says this is the pattern, 3 days, 3 days. And so this introduction of light, day one, day four, day seven, this idea of continual light, this is a pattern. And we see that in the Exodus. You see the burning bush. We see the pillar of fire to lead them. You have these lights. And then they come to the mountain. And we don't have time to look at all these verses, but I just, hopefully you remember some of the language. We'll look at some of the New Testament that picks up on these. So this is a pattern that follows, a light, light, light. And when they come to the mount, it's a figure of the kingdom of God. It's a figure because they're going to learn how to dwell with God. Right? And they're going to be able to in a certain sense because the tabernacle is going to be built and he's going to be in the midst of them. Right? So it's a figure of them entering into the kingdom of God. But we know it's partial. Right? It's a pattern. And we can see it established in this thing. And we see that, you know, Moses' face was changed. It was become, you know, bright. So him speaking to God face to face, right? What it was our hope to see Jesus Christ face to face, see him as he is, right? There's these repeats of these ideas because they're all based on this pattern, this process of 3 day allotments and these ideas of light being introduced gradually, right? Until it's fully, completely manifested and fills the whole earth. Now look at this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You might not have known this. We don't have time to look at the Exodus account. If you have any questions, I'll try to finish up pretty quick here so that you can ask some questions. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If I can find it here. And verse 16. So we were just in the Exodus account. So keep that idea. Just a quick refresher. The language of the Exodus account, it describes them coming up to the mount, and we're told about thunders, lightning, thick cloud, voice of trumpet. We're told about earthquakes, fire, smoke, and furnace. All right, I just put some keywords there. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. And the context of 1 Thessalonians is Christ returning and the saints being brought to him and the kingdom being established, right? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall ever be with the Lord. We don't have time to look at all the passages. That's a direct quote, echo, word for word, practically, of them coming up to the mount, and the Lord descending upon it, the cloud, the lightning, the thunders, says the trumpet blew. All that is a direct quote. So he's saying that what they experienced was a pattern of coming into the kingdom, of the kingdom being established, right? And he says that's going to happen again, but the full fulfillment is going to happen again. Now, we know it's partial, one, because we're here today and the kingdom's not, right? But because of Hebrews chapter 12, look at this. So Hebrews chapter 12 really makes us, this is the difference between, you know, coming up to a, you know, looking at something and coming to a decent conclusion and looking at something and finding that God tells us what the conclusion is, right? Sometimes, you know, we're not so lucky. We have to do our best guess. But often we don't. God actually provides us all the details we need. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard, entreated that the word would not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and the ecclesia of the firstborn, first fruits, right, which are written in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And so he's saying that what they went through was a pattern. We can look at the creative account. We can say these are the steps we need to take to get to the kingdom of God. These are the steps that people in Scripture took to develop spiritual lives. They didn't do so good in the wilderness wanderings. But we know that some came through. A remnant was saved. And God was able to bring through the next generation. We're told it was faithful, right? Because of that. And so that was the process. It was a type looking forward to the future. So we're going to finish on this, the next few slides here. So now I've introduced the allegory, that creation account is an allegory, right? It's literal as well, but it's an allegory of greater things. It's God working in this earth, in the heavens and the earth. He's bringing about a place in which he can dwell, specifically a place that can be filled with his righteousness, all right? Now we have applied it to our lives. We've then seen the pattern does follow and fit with even other stories in Scripture, like the Exodus, the people going through this process so that they might enter into his rest. We know they didn't. The next generation did. But it's this process. These patterns are there. We should actually be able to see it now in the big context, which is history. We should be able to see it. Now, this gets much more difficult. I'm not going to profess that I've got all the answers and everything, but I want to prick your attention. I want to get you thinking about it, because not only should you be thinking about how does the creative account work when you're doing your readings and whatnot and doing Bible study and saying, oh, yeah, I can see, you know, how God is changing these people's lives and why they fell apart and why they didn't, because they didn't follow this process, right, this pattern, this blueprint. But we're going to see that history actually follows it, which it should. Because if it's so important to God and it's a pattern, for people to actually become immortal, well, definitely all things are going to follow it. So look at this. Just to highlight, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12 says, we're looking through a glass darkly, right? And it's talking about before the word of God is written down in the form that we have now, it was much more difficult to see things for what they were. Now, but it also applies to our own, situation where we can't see things perfectly. We just can't. We have limited knowledge, and we're limited creatures, finite. So how long ago was Adam created? Answer, about 6,000 years ago. All right? So we can go through the lineages. If we just skip to this one here, we can go through this lineage, looking at all the dates, going Adam, Seth, Enos, blah, 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 et cetera, all the way down to Noah. When does Noah come? Almost year 3000 BC. 3000 BC, right? You go past Noah and you start getting down here to Abraham. He's around 2000 BC, right? We can keep going down and you'll find that each step of the way we'll find individuals that come on key dates. David, about 1000 BC. Now, we have to ask ourselves, if this is the case, now this is the great God who's created all things, and he's done it in 7 days, and it's based on this pattern that's going to repeat over and over and over again. It's a pattern which tells us, how do we get into the kingdom? How do we get free from sin and death? If this is the God, then these things can't be a mistake. It cannot be a mistake that the first day we have the introduction of a character, Adam, the second day, the thousand-year period, we have an introduction to a character named Noah. The third day, we have an introduction of a character named Abraham. The fourth day, we have a character introduced, David. And the fifth day, we have a character named Jesus. There cannot be a mistake that they follow in those thousand-year period of time. Now, it's not like, you know, day 1,000, suddenly pop up the next character. It's nothing like that. It's a pattern. And it's incredible. Because in these things, you see the introduction of the seed of the woman, the promise, the covenant, the promise of the rainbow, which is the hope to come, that God wouldn't destroy the earth, a promise to Abraham, which is the land, a promise of the throne, which is to David, and then the final fulfillment. When Christ comes on, he was a full manifestation of those things that God had talked about. So before Christ came, you know, everybody was looking through a glass darkly because they couldn't really see the promised seed. They were waiting for it, an expectation, but they couldn't see it perfectly. And now that we have that full manifestation of God in his character in every possible way, we can see Christ, we can see God, right? That's just incredible. All that lead up to day 5 so that we might actually be able to confirm that this pattern, this 7-day pattern, is true. And we're told, and it's the only place in Scripture that tells us, and it happens to tell us 6 times in a row in Revelation chapter 20, which we know is not an easy book. It tells us that the millennial year, or the kingdom age, will be 1,000 years. Now, do we take it literally or do we take it figuratively? All I suggest to you is the pattern before us, if we literally look at history, we have 6,000 years of history. And it just happens to be key characters on these dates. These dates that introduce light, water, right? Things that are the land, coming into the land, dry land, with Abraham and the Exodus, this multiplication of the seed of Abraham. It's just incredible. And then the sun, moon, and stars, what are they going to do? They're going to rule in the heavens. Well, David shows up on that day and he's king. And the kingdom of God, you know, is established in partial under Solomon, right? And then finally, you have the things, the preaching effort, right? The fowls in the air and the fish in the sea. And you have Christ showing up on that day in this introduction. Now, I don't have all the pieces, and I don't pretend that I can even fit all these aspects together. Like, there's this issues that I've been trying to figure out. Why is there evening and morning, evening and morning? We know that throughout history, there's this up and down, right? There's the, you know, God works in people's life and there's a change and there's this blossoming and then there's this corruption and it goes down. God has to deliver us. There's this, you know, up and down, all the way through Scripture. It's the day, night. And some of them fit, some of them don't, at least based on what I can figure out, right? So you can see that, where are we? You know, we can ask ourselves, where are we in the pattern, in the allegory of our lives? Where are we? Did we just get baptized? Maybe, you know, we're day 3. But where are we in the big historical picture? Where are we? We're at the end of day 6. So if that pattern's true, if it's true, and we can take it as a literal historical account that's speaking of a literal and historical plan, then we're at the end. We're at a point where we need to make a decision because the last day is upon us. And these are the questions that I come up with, and we're going to finish there. If there are a couple questions, I'll try to answer them quickly. Is why did Christ come in a 4,000 years after creation? Why didn't he show up day 1, right? Like, we know Adam and Eve were kind of expecting the seed, the promised seed that would be theirs, right? Why not then? Why later? So that, you know, it's questions. Why does the pattern have to be that way? And finally, why is it, like, why does God have to follow that particular pattern? Why not another? And so those are the questions I have, but we'll open it up for a few seconds. I don't want to not give an opportunity. All right. Well, thank you.